We're going to return this morning to the letter to the Hebrew Christians, and we read this morning from chapter 13, verses 9 through 16. And the writer, you will remember, the writer is continuing to unfold the implications of all that doctrine that fills the early part of his letter. He's given us the what, and now he's explaining the so what. This is what this means for us and how this should change our lives, because really the writer's concern is that if it doesn't change you, you didn't get it. So I want you to listen as we read God's word this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, reading verses 9 through 16, and this is the word of God, so listen carefully. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that we would have the attitude and the spirit of Samuel, who said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And so we pray that you would give us a willingness to listen, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would work with us, that we might hear with faith and joy the word of God for our encouragement and salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, says our writer, and I want to take you straight to verse 13, right in the middle of the passage that we read together. Therefore, says our writer, let us go to him. That is, to the Lord Jesus. And you don't have to know a great deal about the Bible to realize that right there, the writer puts his finger on the pulse of Scripture, because Scripture is filled with invitations for people like you and me, to go to the Lord Jesus. Many of those invitations come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus says, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." Jesus says, "Let the one who is thirsty come, and I will give him living water. Let the one who is hungry come, and I'll give to him the bread of life." Invitation after invitation from Jesus himself to come. And here our writer is echoing that. He says, "Let us go to him." The writer is taking the lead. He's speaking to his congregation. Remember, in all likelihood, this writer is pastor of a congregation from which he is separated and to which he's writing. And he says to them, "Come, let's go. Let's go to the Lord Jesus. Let us go to him." And you might say, why should we do that? That's a good question. It is a very good question indeed. It's a question to which the Scripture gives good answer after good answer. It's a question to which not only God himself gives an answer, but which his church takes up and echoes that answer. When we go right to the very end of the Bible, we come to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17. We hear John say, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. And of course, they're inviting us to come to the Lord Jesus. And at that point, John is reminding us that the Holy Spirit, who indwells the church, who indwells the bride of Christ, gives the church voice to invite people to come. Whoever will, let him, let her come. Let us go to the Lord Jesus. And our writer this morning takes the lead. He's not someone who does not practice what he preaches. He says, therefore, let us go to him. And from our verses this morning, I want to lay out for you three good reasons. In our short passage, three good reasons why you should heed his exhortation and go to the Lord Jesus. First of those reasons, we find in verses 9 through 11, the writer tells us that we need to go to the Lord Jesus for the good of our souls, for the health and well-being of our souls. We need to go to him for that reason. In verses 12 through 14, we're told that we need to go to him in order to find the home that we long for. And in verses 15 and 16, we're told that we need to go to the Lord Jesus in order to discover the purpose for which we've been created, the work that has been given to us to do. And so we've got three good reasons why we should heed the writer's exhortation to go to the Lord Jesus. And I want you to follow through with me as we walk through our passage this morning. The writer tells us in verses 9 through 11, you need to go to the Lord Jesus for the good of your soul, for the well-being of your soul. The writer speaks about our hearts. Did you notice that in verses 9 through 11? He speaks about our hearts. And of course, when the writer speaks about our hearts, he's not talking purely in anatomical terms. He's talking about our inner being. He's talking about who we really are. And he says that for the well-being of our souls, and we can use that term interchangeably with the word heart, for the good of our souls, we go to the Lord Jesus. And I want you to notice that as the writer in verse 13 says, go to the Lord Jesus, let us go to the Lord Jesus, he's not speaking of something that we do once. He's speaking of something that we continue to do. The Greek verb is in the present tense. It's the idea of something that we keep on doing. And that's important for us to notice right up front, because sometimes people say, well, there was a time when I went to the Lord Jesus. There was a time when I walked the aisle. There was a time when I trusted Jesus. But it seems as if somehow Jesus has become a forgotten part, a forgotten and past part of that person's autobiography. If you are truly a Christian, you're going to not just go to the Lord Jesus, but you're going to keep on going to the Lord Jesus. And you're going to keep on going to the Lord Jesus for the health and well-being of your soul. The writer has spoken about, and you remember the vivid imagery that he uses at the beginning of chapter 12, where he speaks about running with perseverance the race that's set before us, and pictures some of his readers as those who are growing tired and exhausted and weary in that race. And it's almost as if their hearts are growing weak and faltering. If you're And I'm certainly not, but if you're a runner, if you're maybe if you've done a marathon, you're going to know how important it is for you to be fit and well, to be in good health, to have a strong heart that pumps the blood vigorously. This writer is concerned about the hearts of his readers, because he is reminding them that as followers of Jesus living in this world, they have got a race to run that sometimes is going to be difficult and challenging. It's going to be stressful. There are going to be times where the circumstances are oppressive, and the writer wants his readers, he wants the members of his congregation to have strong hearts. And so he says, we go to the Lord Jesus in order that we might be spiritually nourished, that our hearts can be strengthened. And when we look at the words that we have before us, we see that the writer's directing us to the Lord Jesus as the one who gives strength to our hearts. Now, let me just take a moment and unpack that. And let me speak first of all to those of you who might be here who have never gone to the Lord Jesus, who are strangers to the Lord Jesus. And for you, I have got, well, let me just put it this way. Last week, I had a telephone call from someone. And he laughed at the outset. That was good because he said, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. Now, the laugh kind of cued me in that maybe the bad news wasn't quite as bad as it might have been. But you know, good news and bad news, that kind of throws us off balance. What do you want to hear first? Do you want the bad news or do you want the good news? Well, I'm going to start with the bad news because the Bible starts with the bad news. The bad news is that you have a heart, you have a soul that is seriously impaired. Your heart, your soul is a ticking time bomb, and it's going to result in death. That's the bad news. The bad news is that all of us who have descended from Adam and Eve, we have all got imperfect, defective hearts that in the end are going to fail us. We're going to be left in a bad place. That is the bad news. Here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ comes to us as the one who transforms hearts, so that as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, if anyone is trusting in Christ Jesus, that person is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Or Jesus himself says in John's Gospel chapter 5, verse 24, that the one who hears my words and believes him who sent me does not come under judgment, but has passed from death into life. We heard David earlier in the words that we prayed together from the 51st Psalm saying, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. That's what Jesus does. Jesus speaks words of hope. Jesus invites us to come to him to receive his words by faith. And as we do so, we come out from under that sentence of death and we enter into life. Did you notice how forcibly Jesus puts it in that verse that I quoted from John 5, verse 24? Jesus says, the one who receives my words, the one who believes him who sent me, that one does not come under judgment, but has already passed from death into life. That's the good news. That's the good news. We come to Jesus in order to receive what's freely offered. But, and here's what our writer's telling us, if you have come to Jesus, you need to keep on coming to him. You need to keep on going to him so that it's not just a question of you being able to say, well, at such and such a time, I trusted in Jesus. But that was kind of the end of it. No, this writer says, let us keep on going to him. You need to have your heart strengthened by grace. Did you notice him say that? You need to have your heart strengthened by grace. And those of us who have been trusting in the Lord Jesus know how vitally important that is, because life is hard. The world is a difficult place in which to live. There are lots of sorrows. There are lots of disappointments. There are lots of frustrations. There are lots of injustices. There are lots of hurtful things. You and I need to have our hearts strengthened by grace. And we have our hearts strengthened by grace as we keep on coming to the Lord Jesus. We keep on coming to him in prayer. We keep on coming to him by reading his word. We keep on coming to the table that he provides for the nourishment, for the strengthening of his people. And the writer realizes that there's some in his congregation who are being tempted to turn back from going to the Lord Jesus. They're being tempted, in their case, to go back to the things of Judaism. And he says, we have an altar that those ones who serve in the tent, those ones who are participating in the Old Testament religion of Israel, we have a table, we have food from which, we have an altar from which they have no right to eat. And Matthew Henry explains, it's not a physical, material altar. It's a personal altar. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both our altar and our sacrifice. He is the bread of life to whom we keep on coming. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We don't simply live by eating physical food. But just as much as we need physical food and we need to keep on eating physical food, we need to keep on coming back to hear the Lord Jesus speak to us, to receive his words by faith, to have the comfort that his words give, to have the direction that his words provide, to have the clarity that his word brings, to have the light that his word gives, to have the encouragement that we have as the Holy Spirit speaks through us, speaks to us through the word. And you and I need to keep on coming to Jesus. The writer poses a contrast. He says, don't be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. Did you notice him say that back in verse 9? Don't be led astray. Don't be led away by teachings that are diverse. And the idea is there's a whole bunch of them. There are lots of lies. There's only one truth. There are lots of wrong ways. There's only one right way. And Jesus is the one who says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The writer says, don't be led away by diverse teachings. The word diverse, the Greek word diverse, is actually the same Greek word that's used in the Old Testament to describe Joseph's coat. Remember that coat that Joseph had, boys and girls? Wasn't this color of coat? It was all kinds of colors. It was really kind of wow. You look at it and think, whoa, that's an awesome coat. I'd love to have a coat like that. The writer says, when it comes to these wrong teachings, sometimes they're going to look really attractive. They're going to seem to be really appealing. They're going to be very seductive. Don't be led astray by them, by those diverse teachings, no matter how beautifully colored, how attractive they might seem to be. They are diverse, they are strange, they don't fit in with the gospel. Don't be led astray by them. Don't be led astray by them. For the good of your soul, you need to keep coming to Jesus. But our writer goes on, doesn't he, in verses 12 through 14, to give us another good reason for coming to the Lord Jesus. We come to the Lord Jesus in order to find the home that we long for. The home that we long for. We want to belong, don't we? We want to fit in. We want to be welcome. We want to be accepted. We want to be comfortable. We want to be secure. We want to feel safe. And we live in a world where we oftentimes don't experience those kinds of things. And we long for it. Don't you long for it? Don't you want to feel protected, feel safe, feel accepted? There's a reason why you have that instinctive, inbuilt longing for a place like that. And it's because right at the beginning, our first parents lived in a place like that. Not so much the fact that it was the Garden of Eden. It was, but they lived in fellowship with God, in the presence of God. They lived in a comfortable relationship with God. And of course, because of our first parents' sin, we have been expelled from that. You and I, like Adam and Eve, have been cast out to live in a world that is afflicted by the effects of the fall. That goes for all of us who are here in this room, and that goes for the world, the fellow citizens in this country and the population of this world at large. We're not just talking about some people here. We're not just talking about exiles or refugees or some people who are downtrodden or some people who in some way have been dispossessed. We're talking about the entirety of humanity. We were created to be in the presence of God. We were created to be in a safe, secure, protected place, and we're exiled from it. We are in a world in which we don't experience the reality of that. In fact, we experience so little of that. There's so much hurt. There's so much insecurity. There's so much mistreatment. And if you sense that, and if you sense it keenly, and if you're hurting because of it, I want you to know that the Lord Jesus is the ultimate outcast. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate outcast because he is the one who was completely rejected. He was rejected by his own people. The writer says he suffered outside the gate. He was treated like the refuse from the sacrifices that were offered in the temple. The leftovers from the sacrifices were taken outside the city, and there they were burned. Jesus was treated like that. He was rejected. He was cast off. He was driven out. He was mocked. He was humiliated. If ever there was someone who found himself in a place where he was utterly rejected and utterly unprotected, it was the Lord Jesus. And then our writer, and we're looking at verses 12 through 14, our writer makes that astonishing statement, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he bore. And the writer's inviting us to go with him outside what looks like the place of security, outside the place where it feels like we're accepted to be with the Lord Jesus, and experience the reproach that he endured. And that's counterintuitive, because it sounds like this writer is inviting us to leave the place where we have some level of safety and security, where there's some level of acceptance. And you see, at that point, the writer puts his finger right on the struggle that so many of us experience when we hear that invitation, let us go to the Lord Jesus, because we say, well, I'm really pretty comfortable among my unbelieving friends. I'm pretty much accepted by the people that I work with. I am admired by the people that I want to be admired by, but if I identify with the Lord Jesus, that's all going to go down the drain. Why would I forfeit that in order to go to the Lord Jesus? And our writer explains why we go to the Lord Jesus, and he does so in verse 14. He says, here we have no lasting city. But we, speaking of Christians now, we seek the city that is to come. We have no lasting city here. You see, the writer realizes that even though we try to make for ourselves places of security, and even though we try to find acceptance with other people, at the end of the day, we have no lasting city. We have no lasting place of security here. We seek a city which is to come. The people of God are looking for something that goes beyond what we experience in this world, and we go to the Lord Jesus because as we go to the Lord Jesus, that place is secured for us. When we go to the Lord Jesus, we are taking the first steps on the road that leads home. You remember the prodigal son. And now the prodigal son thought he could make a great life for himself in that far land. He had his pockets full of money, and he went off to the far land filled with ambition and filled with hopes. And at the end of the day, he found himself feeding pigs. Not just feeding pigs, he found himself envious of the pigs because he wanted to eat what they were eating. It was that bad. And then Jesus in his parable says, then he came to himself. What am I thinking? What am I thinking? My father's servants are better off than I am. Jesus says he came to himself. The light came on. And he started to make his way back home. And of course, when he came back home, his father accepted him, welcomed him with open arms. The writer says, let us go to Jesus. Let us go to him. Yes, it may mean that we're going to experience some friction with the people that we work with. And yes, it may mean that we're going to lose the admiration of some people whose approval is very important to us. But as we go to the Lord Jesus, we are setting our feet on the pathway that leads toward home. The writer says, we seek a city that is to come. And the word that he uses expresses an intense longing. Have you ever been homesick, like really homesick, where you want to go home? It's that deep, deep longing. The writer says, we long for a city that has foundations, a lasting city, a city that will, because he knows, he realizes that this is all going to pass away. The friends whose approval you seek, at the end of the day, they're going to be gone. The comfort that you try to carve out for yourself by pandering to the ideals, the standards, it's going to be gone. The writer says, we're not deceived by that. We realize that that's passing away. We desire, we want to go home. And he realizes that to go home, we go to the Lord Jesus. Therefore, let us go to him. He says, because as we go to him, we're making our way to the place that is home. Jesus says to his anxious disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and take you to be with me so that where I am, there you will be also. And he speaks that to disciples who are fearful and apprehensive. And he says, at the end of the day, you have a home that I secure and provide for you. And yes, you see, this writer is not deceived. He speaks about this lasting city, and the readers think, oh, somewhere like Imperial Rome, what a great city. Surely that city's going to last forever. Ha! It's gone! And not only has Imperial Rome gone, but all the other centers of human power, with all their might, with all their glory, with all their fortifications, with all their arrogance and power, will in the end be swept away. And our writer says, don't settle for the things of this world. Let us go to the Lord Jesus, because those things will in the end be cast away. We go to the book of Revelation, where the great city of this world is pictured in terms of the city of Babylon and all of its pagan arrogance and might and power. That great cry that's recorded for us in Revelation 18, verse 2, where we hear the mighty voice say, Babylon the great is fallen, heralding the fact that even though Babylon looked so powerful and so permanent and so immovable, at the end of the day, she will be swept aside. And the writer says she will become the haunt of jackals and wild beasts, not fit for human habitation. But Jesus prepares a place for his people. He says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 32, he says, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you a kingdom. Isn't that great? Those are reassuring words. We go to the Lord Jesus. Jesus prepares a place for us and says, don't be afraid. It's your Father's good pleasure to give a kingdom. Oh, yes, we go to the Lord Jesus as we identify with him. We heard Ben and Malachi express their trust in the Lord Jesus. That's one way of going to the Lord Jesus, confessing our faith. We go to the Lord Jesus as we identify with his people, as we associate with his people, his church. We set our minds on things that are above. We have a focus, a heavenly focus. Remember, we keep on going. We take time day by day to fix our thoughts on the Lord Jesus. And yes, we sit around the Lord's table. And Jesus puts in our mouths a taste, a foretaste of the great banquet in that great kingdom that lies before us. We celebrate the Lord's Supper until he comes. And lastly, here's the last thing I want you to see, and this is important, verses 15 and 16. The writer says it's as we go to the Lord Jesus that we discover the purpose for which we have been created. As we go to him and as we keep on going to him, we discover what life is all about. That's what the writer's talking about. Some of us know the very well-known first question and answer to the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end? What's the main purpose of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's actually not about us. It's about God, our enjoyment of God, our glorifying God. We live in this world, and we who are Christians live in this world not as those who are scrambling and scrabbling to impress God or to buy God's favor. No, we celebrate God's saving work. We read the 145th Psalm earlier. We sang God's praises. We celebrate what God has done. But our writer speaks in verses 15 and 16 of sacrifices. The sacrifices that Christians bring are thank offerings. The sacrifices we bring are offerings that express our gratitude to God for what he has done. And our writer spells out for us two kinds of offering. In verse 15, he speaks of the praise of God's people. Let us offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Richard Phillips says that our lips are the altar on which our heart worships. Our lips are the altar on which our heart worships. We bring to our God the sacrifice of our praise, lips that acknowledge His name. And you think of that altar and you think of the instructions given to God's Old Testament people. What kind of animals were they to offer on the altar? What kind of animals were they to bring as sacrifice? Well, not the lame, crippled, mangy, kind of flea-ridden animals that you don't want to come anywhere near. No, the animals were to be the very best. They were to be unblemished. You know, sometimes when it comes to praising God, it seems like we're bringing our sacrifices kind of a bit lame, a bit crippled, a bit wheezy, asthmatic, maybe a little bit less than it should be. The writer says, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. We praise Him wholeheartedly for the things that He has done. And yes, then our writer in verse 16 gives us another form of sacrifice that we can offer, not to gain God's favor, but to express our gratitude. He says, don't neglect to do what is good and share what you have, because such sacrifices are pleasing to God. If you go to the Lord Jesus, if you love Jesus, you're going to love His people. You're going to love other people. It's the two tables of the law, isn't that right? The first four commandments have to do with getting things right with God, and then the second six have to do primarily with getting things right with other people. When we're right with God, then we're in a position to be able to show love to others. And we do that simply because we have gone to Jesus. And that Jesus treatment of us teaches us how we're to interact with others, what we're to give. We may not have money to give to others. It may not be appropriate to give money, but we remember Peter. Remember Peter and the lame man at the temple, and the lame man looking expectantly at Peter, thinking Peter's going to give him some money. And Peter says, we don't have any silver or gold. You just imagine his heart sinking. But Peter says, but what we have, that we give to you. And of course, through the power of the Lord Jesus, the man was healed. And what has Jesus given you? Well, Jesus has accepted you, hasn't He? Paul says in Romans 15, verse 7, that we're to welcome one another as God has welcomed us. So immediately, a part of our sacrifice of good deeds is to welcome others. That's a good thing for us to remember. Do we have hearts that are open to welcome, to love others? Paul says, as God has forgiven you, so you also are to forgive. God has given you forgiveness. Do you forgive others, or do you hold grudges and resentments? Are you allowing yourself to be scarred because of resentments where you need to forgive? God has demonstrated great patience with you. So be patient with others. Be patient with your brothers and sisters. Show them the love that God has shown to you. And so the writer says, it's as we go to the Lord Jesus, as we discover who Jesus is, then we begin to discover what we're about. We live in this world as those who praise God. We are the gathered out, worshiping people of God who declare His praises and who do so wholeheartedly because God has done great things for us. And then, having declared His praises, we look around for the ways in which we can be a blessing to others, because we have gone to Jesus, we have tasted His goodness, and our hearts yearn to show that goodness to others, and so honor the Savior who receives us so warmly. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. What a rich word, what a sweet word. We ask that we would be instructed by it, that we would be strengthened by it, that we would love Jesus more deeply, and that we might serve Him more faithfully as a result. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here is the table that Jesus has spread for his people. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened with grace, and that's the reason why Jesus has provided this sacrament for us. This is for those who are followers of Jesus, and we identify as followers of Jesus as we confess our faith. And we're going to do that using the words of the Apostles' Creed, which you'll find at the back of your Red Trinity hymnal, page 845. Will you rise as we confess our faith together?